A hymnal, and we'll go to song number 43 together. Song number 43. Song number 43, we're marching to Zion. Song number 43. Let's all sing that out real loud this morning. Come we that love the Lord, song number 43.
Come we that love the Lord and let our joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord, join in a song with sweet accord. And thus around the throne, and thus around the throne, we're marching.
Singing, everybody. Let's open up the service now with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for this great morning and this great opportunity to attend a great church. Lord, we just ask now that you fill us all with your spirit and help us be edified this morning and help us to sing out unto you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, for our next song, let's go to song number one. Shouldn't be hard to find. Song number one. Jesus, I my cross have taken, song number one. So I'll sing that out this morning, song number one.
Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee, destitute, despised, forsaken, now from hence my all shall be, perish every part.
Good morning. I like that second verse here. At the end, at the very bottom, it says, foes may hate and friends may shun me. Show thy face and all is bright. Isn't it great to choose Jesus over friends and haters anyways? And so, you know, you have to realize that we're here to celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what the cost. If you didn't get a bulletin, lift your hand nice and high, and Steadfast Baptist Church would like to get you a bulletin here. We have our Bible memory passage on the front, Romans chapter 10. We are doing a verse of the week for kids 18 and under. They can get an ice cream treat at our midweek service. And then if you can memorize the entire passage, Romans 10, quote it word perfect to a non-family member. We usually give out prizes for those who can complete the entire chapter that we're studying and memorizing. On the inside, we have our service times, our soul winning times. We also have church stats down below. On the right is a list of several expecting ladies. We ended up having a Barbados scouting trip this week, and it went fantastic. We had about 8 people from our church going out there, and they had 352 salvations. So praise the Lord for that. I'm going to just get through the rest of my announcements, and then I'm going to have a couple people come up here and give us just a brief sample of what they experienced. Upcoming events, we still have our children's choir after the evening service that is practicing. They're going to be performing for us on Easter, so I'm really looking forward to hearing them. They've always done such a great job. And then also we have a conference that's coming up May 20th through the 24th. If you are interested in the Barbados trip, it's on our website. I believe it's September 7th through the 11th, somewhere in that, or 12th, somewhere in that range, so like September 7th through around 12th of this year, if you're planning on going. Tickets vary. I think at one point I saw them around $850 round trip. They might be now anywhere from that range to $1,000, somewhere in that kind of range, maybe for a ticket. The church is going to try and provide housing for the people that sign up early and go ahead and want to get there as much as we can. Of course, you can always get your own accommodations if you would like. And I guess the food kind of ranges. We'll hear some testimonies from people. There's really, really nice, expensive restaurants on the beach. And then I think there's some more reasonable food, too, food options. And so I think conservatively, especially if you were using the church, you know, lodging, you could probably go on this trip for about $1,250, maybe $1,500, you know, if you wanted to go on a trip like this. But honestly, it's a great, great opportunity to go on missions trips. And so if you can consider that, we do highly recommend it. I'm sure we'll have a pretty good sized group going this year as well. But I wanted to ask Brother Brandon first if he'd come up here and give us a quick testimonial of their trip. Him and his wife were able to go out there. And so I just want him to give us just a kind of a quick idea of what his experience was.
First of all, I'd just like to thank Pastor Shelley for allowing me and my wife the opportunity to go on this trip. The trip was just absolutely amazing. I want to also thank the guys for being hardworking and upbeat about soul winning. They were definitely an encouragement and fun to be around. But when we first got down to the island, we just hit the ground soul winning. We showed up at a school, and you just started preaching to groups of kids. Right off the bat, you could just tell that the people were hungry to hear the gospel. A lot of people, there are a few people that don't want to listen, but when you start preaching the groups, they're very attentive, and they want to listen to the gospel. But one thing I really want to hit hard on is that you have to give a thorough gospel presentation. You have to, it's necessary, because when you're giving them the gospel, they understand they're a sinner. They understand that they're going to hell. Well, they definitely believe in heaven and hell, but you really have to hit hard that Jesus lived a perfect life, that Jesus is God, and that you have to hit once saved, always saved very thoroughly. And they understand the Bible, they are well-versed, but they just need the puzzle pieces to be put together by someone preaching the gospel to them, and they will call upon the name of the Lord. They're very receptive. We went to the schools. The schools are definitely the most receptive areas, but then we went to the college campus. The college campus can vary in receptivity. A lot of people will actually combat some of the arguments that you're making about faith alone. They believe in works-based salvation very heavily. There is also, it's kind of, the college campuses are kind of a melting pot of different islands. So I met some students from Trinidad and Tobago. There are some students from the island of Dominica. I also met someone from Belize who was there at college in Barbados. So you're getting a lot of different countries and islanders on the college campuses. So it's a pretty cool experience to talk to people from other countries in just one area. I want to hit on some of the carnal things about the island. When I first got down there, it blew my mind that you're driving on the opposite side of the road. It was just insane. Like, I had to drive from the airport to the school that we first preached at, and I was, like, using the windshield wipers as my turn signal, and I'm, like, on the side of the road. Like, my brain was using the opposite side of itself. There were a lot of just, like, chickens free-ranging around the island. We saw a cow in someone's front yard. There's just goats roaming around in certain areas. We also saw some monkeys jumping around in the trees. Those are really cool to see. You don't see monkeys every day. But also, the people there don't really care much for tourists or the Americans because they kind of see them all the time. So they're not, like, super excited to see you when you come and talk to them at first because they kind of see the tourists all the time. So you're not going to be, like, a celebrity in Barbados. So sorry if you wanted to be a celebrity. Just don't go to Barbados. Go to the Philippines. So, but overall, they're just very polite. They are very nice to you. It's very funny because if you ask them any question, because they're so polite, if you ask them, like, hey, the sky is blue, they'll say, yes, please. They just say, yes, please, all the time. And if you ask, hey, I'm sorry that your dog died, they'll say, yes, please, just to be, like, super polite. It's just funny. But you're not going to be a celebrity there, but they will be super polite to you. But overall, it was just such a fun trip. The beach is there. The water is so clear, and it's like a baby blue water. It's absolutely stunning and beautiful there. The island, there's a lot of poor areas, but also people are living in homes. The economy there is hardworking. People are trying to provide for their families, and while the kids are at school, their parents are out working. Overall, the economy is a very hardworking economy. But if you're kind of in the balance of soul winning right now in your life and you want to get a chance to preach the gospel a lot, definitely go to Barbados in September. It's an amazing opportunity. If you want to get on fire for God, just get out there. You're going to start preaching to groups of kids. They're going to listen. They're very, very receptive, so I encourage you to make the trip. Thank you, Pastor.
Tanner, do you want to also? Yeah, let's give a round of applause. Yeah. Praise the Lord for that testimonial. I want to ask Brother Fur also to give us a quick testimonial about that. And it's a life-changing experience to go and visit just other parts of the world. If you've never been outside the United States, and you do need to put a little bit of work in trying to get that passport in time, but it's definitely fun.
Yeah, everything that Brother Brandon just said, 100% spot on. Definitely agree. I first just want to say how thankful I am for the group that went with us. They never complained, and I worked them to death. I mean, we were, as soon as we got there, we hit the ground running. We did soul winning pretty much the entire time from sun up to sundown, trying to try a lot of different things. And that's something that I think is important to point out is we had 352 salvations, and we're trying all sorts of different things to see what works. So when we go back in September, you know, we're going to be a lot more, you know, dialed into, you know, where we're going to send people, and that you won't have as many time where you're wasting or it feels like maybe you're wasting driving or things like that. We're going to try to send you to places that we know is already success and that we had success there, right? So the other thing that I would say, too, is there was something really cool that happened. So when we got there on Tuesday, we got there on Monday, but on Tuesday we kind of hit the ground running with the schools. So that was kind of the first thing that we did is we had a lineup of schools that we wanted to go visit. And we broke up into two teams. And the very first school that we went to, we went in. I had these little cards made up, SBC, Missions Ministries. You know, of course, we weren't going to tell them we're from Steadfast because we didn't want to get kicked out right away. But we kind of went incognito, right? And just like, hey, we're just Baptist missionaries from America. So we talked to the principal, and she's like, come back tomorrow, and I'm going to give you an opportunity for your team. So we didn't really know what that meant because we had talked a lot about, you know, different, you know, how we've done this in the past, like preaching in schoolrooms or classrooms. And it was kind of vague, like, as to what this was going to be like. So then on Wednesday, we come back and we show up at 10 a.m. And it's like they threw us right to the fire because they had this assembly going on. And it's like basically she hands me the mic and then I'm preaching the gospel to this huge assembly. And then after that, they dismiss and they let us go into like their playground area or play yard. And they dismissed pretty much all the students to be out there. And then we had just an hour and a half of just one-on-one group soul winning with all the students in the schoolyard. And it was to the point where we had talked to pretty much everybody or everybody I was interested in, and we're like, where's the teachers at? Like, they're just letting these kids just hang out here. You know, they needed a break apparently. So, but that was really cool. That was definitely a God thing. There was nothing that I said that was like special that got us that opportunity. God just really blessed the trip and opened that door. And I included on our prayer list for Wednesdays to be in prayer from here till September that God would open doors for the schools, because that's where the majority of the fruit is going to come from. That's where we had the biggest numbers, was at the schools. And so we're praying for that. The college was great. Just like Brother Brandon had mentioned, there's a variety of people to talk to there. I think whether you're a new soul winner or you're a seasoned soul winner, it'll be a great experience for you because you're going to be challenged from talking to people and having all different sorts of backgrounds, right? People, I had somebody get saved two times where their only hangup was eternal security. Like they had everything else right, but I just had to preach to them that part. Then I had others that didn't even know that Jesus was God, that Jesus never sinned. I had one lady that was an atheist, knew nothing about the gospel, never even heard of Jesus resurrecting from the dead. Now that particular lady didn't get saved, but that was probably the very first time she heard the gospel from A to Z. And, you know, hey, Lord willing, we'll go back in September and somebody will run into that same girl and she'll hear it for the second time and maybe she'll get saved then. And so I think no matter where you're at on the spectrum of your soul winning, you're going to be challenged to be a better soul winner. I really encourage you to go on that. The food was great. Like Pastor said, when you eat on the coastline where the tourists are, it's a little bit more expensive. If you find places that are a little bit more inland, it's definitely more reasonable. We ate at a place called Smash Burger and Fries. It was excellent. Everybody loved it, right? It is a food truck, so I don't know if it accommodates 60 people, but, you know, you have to kind of pick that out, you know, throughout the week when you're there. There's lots of different options. The food, we didn't eat anywhere where the food was terrible. So also, one other thing is we had found a church there in the Barbados. It was American. His name is Pastor Robert Smith. He's a great guy. I'll just say that. I think all of us really enjoyed the fellowship with him. We went to church. Based on, you know, his sermon and things that he said, I believe the guy is saved. You know, obviously, I don't think any of us grilled him 100%, you know, on that. But he is from the Hiles camp. He was sent out of First Baptist Church in Hammond, Indiana. And so from our perspective, it was definitely a kindred spirit with him. Like, the fellowship was great. He invited us, the whole group, over to his house on Thursday evening. And we went over there and ate hamburgers and fries and our baked beans and coleslaw and all kinds of good stuff. And then just fellowship with him for about 3 hours, just sitting out on the back porch talking about the Bible, talking about all kinds of great things, right? So if you could even be in prayer for his church, and also that you would pray that he would still want to be our friend in September. He wants us to send our information to him and stuff to hopefully help with getting in the schools. But here's one thing that I did kind of take away from this is when we told them that we got into the schools on Wednesday, they were just like blown away. Because they're like, we've been trying for years to get into these schools. And, they make us go through the Ministry of Education. And I think, honestly, it's not that he has a bad heart or that he has a heart to win souls. It's kind of more of like outdated practices and just not really coming up to speed with the 21st century. And you know, we just walked in there bold as, you know, we have the Lord on our side, right? So we just walked in as bold as can be, say, hey, this is what we want to do. And then God blessed us for that. So I think there's something to be said for that. And I was kind of thinking about like the differences in soul winning. So Bahamas, it's super easy. You can get people saved in 6 minutes, 7 minutes, right? So I kind of liken that to the manna that came down from heaven, right? God provided just this really easy food for them to partake in. They're able to just pick it up off the ground. When you go into Barbados, it's kind of more like entering into the promised land, right? There are people strong and mighty. They've got fenced cities. But I was thinking about this verse in Numbers chapter number 14. It says in verse 7, "And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord will delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which floweth with milk and honey." So even though we went and spied out the land, and it might look like a challenge, it's definitely going to be a challenge. I think we can have more souls saved in September than we did in the Bahamas because it's so unreached. There's just not very many people there preaching the gospel, and I think we have an opportunity to do a great work. So,
yeah, thanks. Honestly, I would love to hear from all of our crew, because it was an all-star crew that went down there. Thank you to everybody who participated and helped, and it was a great effort. And they were able to do a lot of the legwork to try and make this trip very successful in September. And so definitely continue to pray that the Lord will open doors. We have opportunities to do a lot of schools and go to the college and just go to the poor areas and just see a lot of people saved. And, you know, even if you go to one of these places and those opportunities didn't open up or didn't work out, you're still going to have a more receptive mission field. It's still going to be a great opportunity. It's something that I would highly, highly encourage. But, of course, we want to pray that the Lord would give us the opportunity to get many people saved. You know, God wants people to get saved more than we do. I don't know if you realize this. And so, in many cases, he just wants someone that's willing to go. And I think if we step out in faith, God can perform miracles and open doors and help us to accomplish great works. And so I'm very excited about this opportunity. We'll keep promoting it and putting it out there. But thanks to our crew and the people that went out there. Thanks to everyone prayed for that. And, you know, it's exciting to be part of a church that wants to sponsor trips like this and wants to, you know, reach these people and try to get a lot of people saved that many of us will probably never see or never meet. But, hey, in heaven, we will meet them, all right? And so that's what really matters. And, you know, to be a soul-winning church and really trying to get the gospel to the lost. So I appreciate those testimonials. We're going to go ahead and sing our Psalm of the Week, Psalm 148. Psalm 148 in our special binder there, Psalm 148.
All right, that was Psalm 148. Sing it out if you know it. If not, follow along. It's a great way to learn a chapter of the Bible. Psalm 148.
Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord, from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise ye him, all his angels, praise ye him, all his hosts, praise ye him, sun and moon, praise him, all ye stars of light.
Everybody. Now, as the offering plates are being passed around, go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter number 28. That is Proverbs, chapter number 28.
Proverbs chapter 28, follow along as we read the chapter. The Bible says, "The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. For the transgression of a land, many are the princes thereof. But by a man of understanding and knowledge, the state thereof shall be prolonged. A poor man that oppresseth the poor is like a sweeping rain which leaveth no food. They that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. Evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things. Better is the poor that walketh in his uprightness than he that is perverse in his ways, though he be rich. Whoso keepeth the law is a wise son, but he that is a companion of riotous men shameth his father. He that by usury and unjust gain increaseth his substance, he shall gather it for him that will pity the poor. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. Whoso causeth the righteous to go astray in an evil way, he shall fall himself into his own pit. But the upright shall have good things in possession. The rich man is wise in his own conceit, but the poor man that hath understanding searcheth him out. When righteous men do rejoice, there is great glory. But when the wicked rise, a man is hidden. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Happy is the man that feareth alway, but he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief. As a roaring lion and a raging bear, so is a wicked ruler over the poor people. The prince that wanteth understanding is also a great oppressor, but he that hateth covetousness shall prolong his days. A man that doeth violence to the blood of any person shall flee to the pit. Let no man stay him. Whoso walketh uprightly shall be saved, but he that is perverse in his ways shall fall at once. He that tilleth his land shall have plenty of bread, but he that followeth after vain persons shall have poverty enough. A faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. To have respect of persons is not good. For a piece of bread that man will transgress. He that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye, and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. He that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue. Whoso robbeth his father or his mother, and saith, it is no transgression, the same is the companion of a destroyer. He that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife, but he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. He that giveth unto the poor shall not lack, but he that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse. When the wicked rise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for another morning at Steadfast Baptist Church. I thank you for blessing our trip to the Barbados. I pray that you would please bless this trip in September. Please open the doors to the schools and bring many laborers on that trip. I ask you now to bless the preaching of your word. Please fill Pastor Shelley with your Holy Spirit and help him to preach with boldness. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. The past few months of just me understanding what kind of happened, went down with the Verity Baptist Church, kind of inspired me to preach a sermon this morning and kind of talk about the importance of taking ownership. And I've really seen a failure in this particular area in a lot of public ways. And it's really frustrating to see people not taking ownership. And while that's not necessarily a phrase in the Bible, I believe that the concept is very clearly taught here in Scripture. And we're going to be looking at a lot of verses. But look at verse number 13. The Bible says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. So here in this verse, we have someone taking ownership of what they have done that is wrong. They are confessing their sin, which is taking the ownership, admitting that they did something wrong. And then not only are they doing that, they're forsaking it. They're making a change. Whereas the opposite is someone that's covering this up. And really, to me, I just wrap this whole idea up in the idea of taking ownership. Someone covering is not really taking ownership for their sin. Someone that is confessing and forsaking is taking ownership. You really see a problem in the Bible, people blame shifting. Adam blame shifts Eve. Eve blame shifts the serpent. And we just kind of have a continual progression throughout the Bible where often the leadership or pastors or priests or the king, they're blame shifting. Saul says, oh, well, I feared the people. Or Aaron's like, oh, but the people wanted me to make this particular molten image. And you kind of just see a lot of people blame shifting and not taking ownership for their particular actions. And I think point number one is that any time we're causing a problem or there's an issue, or there's a conflict, we need to be willing to confess our sin. And that's what it's clearly saying here in verse 13. Whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. You know, we should always be willing to take ownership and confession of our own sin, what we have done wrong, how we could have done things better. Go to Leviticus chapter 5. Go to Leviticus chapter number 5. And I want to look at another couple verses on this particular point, but we should be willing to confess our sin. Now, we're not Catholic, so we're not going to go and, quote, confess all of our sins to the priest and have this little confessional booth. Obviously, most of our confession should be to the Lord. Most of our confession should be simply in a private context, just praying to God, admitting to him that we've done wrong, and essentially trying to just get right with God. So, you know, on a regular basis, I think everybody should be in the habit of confessing their sins in prayer to God. When we sin against God, when we do something wrong, we've made a mistake, we should simply go to the Lord in prayer, and we should say, Lord, I did this. It was wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And of course, you know, another layer to this is actually doing it, the forsaking part. But the first step is just the admission. The first step is just taking the ownership, confessing the sin to the Lord and saying, I have sinned. I've done this and it was wrong. Leviticus 5, look at verse 5. And it shall be when he shall be guilty in one of these things that he shall confess that he hath sinned in that thing. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin, which he hath sinned. A female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his sin. Notice that the Old Testament sacrificial system, step one was what? Confession of your sin. Verse 5 is very clearly that when you're guilty, you're supposed to confess the sin and the sin that you sinned. Then they offer the sacrifice. And so that's an important principle that's laid out throughout the text. Go if we would to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. This is something we're going to see all over the Bible, but I just want to drill in this point. And we'll make some applications here in a minute, but point number one, we need to be willing to confess sin. I think too often people are unwilling to confess their sin. Think about Donald Trump himself when asked if he'd ever sinned, and he basically just said, like, yeah, I guess I would say sorry to God if I ever sinned. It's like, I'm supposed to believe that Donald Trump has never sinned in his entire life? I mean, the Bible's pretty clear that there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Especially the guy that's been divorced and remarried multiple times, owns casinos. Yeah, Donald Trump isn't even just an average sinner. I would say he's exceeding sinful. He's not just an average sinner. He's exceeding sinful. I guarantee that guy has lots of skeletons in his closet. And to say that he's never asked for forgiveness or said sorry to the Lord is just wicked as hell. It's shameful that our nation or our country would get to such a place where the leader of our country, I mean, on our money, it's printed in God we trust, and this guy's never sinned. I mean, are we talking about Jesus coming back? I mean, someone that's never sinned? You know, someone that claims that they have no sin, they're only deceiving themselves is what the Bible says. No one else believes that. No one else is going to be tricked and deceived into thinking that because we've all sinned. In fact, when I go soul winning, one of the questions I ask at the very beginning is I say, hey, if I told you I've never lied before, would you believe me? And again, it's kind of an easy icebreaker because they usually kind of laugh and feel uncomfortable because they're about to call you a liar. But it's just the reality. Occasionally, some people are so nice, they're just like, well, I mean, I guess if you told me that. But I'm like, I know you don't believe that. You're just trying to be nice. Because we all know everybody's a liar. Everybody sins. Everybody does things that are wrong. And we need to take ownership when we do something wrong, right? 2 Chronicles chapter 6, look at verse 26. When the heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, yet if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou dost afflict them, then hear thou from heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, when thou hast taught them the good way wherein they should walk, and send rain upon thy land, which thou hast given unto thy people for an inheritance. Now this is essentially kind of a prophecy in the sense that it's being proclaimed that, hey, at some point the children of Israel are going to just turn away from the Lord, and you're going to plague them with no rain. The economy is going to dry up. They're going to even possibly be drug off onto some foreign land. But if they confess, if they get right with God, if they confess and turn and they pray and they ask you to forgive them, then I want you to forgive them. Now, this actually happens. Go to Daniel chapter number 9. This statement actually becomes fulfilled later in Scripture when the children of Israel actually go into captivity, and they go into captivity for 70 years. And the captivity is not turned until Daniel makes this prayer. Daniel kind of fulfills this particular scripture. And so for 70 years, they're basically afflicted of God, being punished by God. But then Daniel intercedes for them. Here, Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. And while as I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, for the holy mountain of God. Now, again, I'm just taking this particular verse out because of what it's saying, but he confesses the sins for the children of Israel. He understands by books, and he understands that they are going to be there for 70 years, and then he prays and asks God to forgive him his, notice what he said, of my sin and the sin of my people Israel. You know, Daniel is considered in the Bible as one of the greatest men to ever live, one of the most righteous men to ever live. And then the Bible records him admitting, hey, I even have sin here. Even Daniel, the eunuch, has sin. Even Daniel, who's arguably one of the greatest men to ever live, had sin and he had to confess sin. And it's just a public known thing. Hey, Daniel had to even confess his sin to the Lord. He had problems. The Apostle Paul, arguably the greatest Christian, he has to admit, I'm carnal. He has to admit, I'm constantly doing things that I would not allow. He has to constantly admit that he is causing sin. Why does the Bible record people like Daniel and like Paul and others having sin? So that no one would ever think someone is not sinning. So that no one would ever think there's this polished guy that doesn't make mistakes, that anybody could get to such a level of sanctification and holiness that they now no longer sin anymore and they're always right with God. Look, we all are going to be sinful. We're all going to struggle. We're going to all have low spots. We're all going to have bad times. We're all possibly going to get, you know, off track. And we have to regularly confess our sin and get right with God and take ownership for our sins. You know what's frustrating to me? It's frustrating to me that Daniel can have in the Word of God for everybody to see publicly that he had to confess his sin and get right with God. And then there's pastors today that will never, ever admit they've done anything wrong. I mean, we're talking about Daniel. If Daniel has to admit, hey, I have to get right with God sometimes. If the Apostle Paul has to admit that he has to get right with God sometimes. How much less of the men today that are just these little rinky-dink pastors. Yeah, sometimes you're wrong. Sometimes you have to confess your sin. And look. You know, it's just crazy how some people just can never take ownership, can never admit fault, can just never say they've done something wrong. It's an infuriating experience, okay? And especially when pastors, especially when leaders, especially someone like Donald Trump are getting up and making these proclamations, you know, leadership should set the example that sometimes they have to apologize. Leadership has to sometimes set the example and admit fault and say they've done wrong and just take, you know, to get knocked down a notch or whatever. But honestly, usually people have more respect for leaders when they take ownership than if they don't. Because we can all kind of just see it, and you're kind of just sitting there like, well, I just hope the guy takes ownership. And then by just doubling down, you end up having less respect for that person usually than if they would just admit that they have some faults. It's like somehow they actually, by admitting they have fault, you kind of esteem them higher, and if they don't take it, you kind of knock them down. And that's just how the world works. That's just how God's economy works. You know, you can't sit here and think that you're going to be elevated by praising yourself and pretending like you've never made a mistake, never had a problem. You know, as parents, sometimes, you know, you have to admit to your children you make mistakes. And I get it that maybe some people are afraid of the power dynamic changing or shifting. But you know what? Let's just be honest. It's not going to shift. You know, husbands could get to a point where they're just afraid or embarrassed to ever admit to their wife they've done something wrong. Look, just because you're in a position of leadership above someone doesn't mean you can't be wrong. Doesn't mean you can't take ownership. Doesn't mean you can't apologize. You know, it would do some good to some people if the husband would apologize every once in a while. And hey, vice versa, that the wife would apologize every once in a while. I know you have to do something wrong first to be able to do that, but yeah. Contrary to popular belief, sometimes the wife makes mistakes, right? Sometimes we all make mistakes, and we have to get right with God and with each other. Go, if you would, to 1 John chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 says, and there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. When the people went out to John the Baptist, it wasn't just for the show. It just wasn't for the entertainment. It certainly wasn't for the locusts and wild honey. Let me tell you what it was for. It was for them to confess their sins. And, you know, at the end of the day, people need to be able to take ownership for their actions and confess their sin. Now, look, sometimes it's going to be public. The vast majority of it should be a private thing. You know, you're just praying to God. You're confessing your sins. And I think that the more that you're willing to just get right with God and confess your sin and do things in private, the less he's probably going to have to drag you out in public and have to, you know, deal with things in a more public setting, right? The more you're willing to just deal with it immediately or get it done with, the less God's going to have to necessarily make a spectacle of you like Pharaoh. Pharaoh unwilling to take any ownership, unwilling to admit he's doing anything wrong. And so, of course, God's going to make a spectacle of Pharaoh for his sin and for his wickedness and his obstinance towards the things of God. 1 John chapter 1, look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, we just have to realize that God, for the most part, I mean, if you just read the Bible, you confess and forsake, God just forgives. Isn't it nice? I mean, it would be kind of nerve-wracking if it's like, hey, I'm sorry, and he's just like, don't care. Hell anyways. I mean, isn't it nice that if you get right with God, he's pretty much just always willing to accept you and always willing to extend, you know, mercy and grace towards you. Now, again, we get that in some contexts, there's sins that are unto death. And we understand we're not trying to escape legal consequences for serious crimes and serious issues. But in general, God is a very compassionate, long-suffering, merciful God. And in most cases, you come and confess and repent of your sins, God is willing to forgive you of that on a daily, regular basis. Now, when it comes to getting saved, you don't have to actually repent of your sins to be saved. Salvation is a free gift. But isn't it a good idea that after you got saved, you repent of your sins anyways? It's like, I'm not telling people not to repent of their sins when I go out and try to give them the gospel. But what I am trying to tell them is no matter how much you try to do that, that isn't going to save you. And if you're trusting in your repenting of your sins to get you saved, you're not actually going to get saved because you have to accept a free gift to get saved. But you know what? As soon as you're saved, please repent of all your sins. Please try to get right with God, right? Get into church, get baptized, confess your sins, forsake your sins, try to get right with the Lord. Look, I'm not against repenting of your sins, but it will never save anyone. Now, here's the thing. It can save you from carnal destruction. It can save you from the consequences of sin. It can save you from God being mad at you. But at the end of the day, you know, we have to have a distinguishing point here when we go out and preach the gospel because so many liars and false prophets. But, you know, I'm not against repenting of sin. I'm not against turning from sin. I'm not against forsaking sin. Would to God we all would get right with God on a regular basis. But you know what? That is not for salvation. But let me tell you something. It is for the pleasure of God. If you want God to be pleased with you, if you want God to be happy with you, if you want God to bless you, yeah, we need to regularly confess our sins and forsake our sins and ask God to be merciful unto us. And notice he'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Eventually, we'll all be made perfect and we'll all be cleansed from all of our sin. Go over to Proverbs chapter 12. So point one is real simple. In taking ownership, we need to take the ownership of our sin and be willing to confess our sin to God and to man when we are in conflict. Now, here's the problem for a lot of people. Let me say this differently. Here's the problem for all people, okay? Here's the problem for every single person with this issue. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Okay? Here's the problem. We all automatically think everything we do and say is right. Like everything you ever do and you ever say, you just internally justify and just think is right. But sometimes we have to consider other people's opinion, other sources, other information, and recognize, hey, maybe I'm actually wrong here. It says, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. So the person that thinks everything I do is right is a fool. The person that occasionally, at least sometimes, will recognize, hey, the Bible's saying that I'm wrong. A pastor's saying that I'm wrong. A preacher's saying I'm wrong. My brother in Christ is saying I'm wrong. My mom is saying I'm wrong. My dad's saying I'm wrong. My boss is saying that I'm wrong. The law is saying that I'm wrong. And ChatGPT is telling me that I'm wrong. Okay? Then sometimes you have to just be like, okay, I guess maybe I'm not right, and change your mind. I mean, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6 tells us to not trust in ourselves completely, but we're supposed to lean upon God's word, and we're supposed to allow that to change our minds and our attitudes. So we're not always right. We have to allow other sources and other information to come and challenge us on our worldview and help us recognize sometimes we're wrong. Proverbs 21, now this is a big proverb. This is mentioned multiple times. Proverbs chapter 21, look at verse number 2. This is going to emphasize this point even further. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. You know what the Bible just said? You think you're always right. You think that everything you think is right. Your favorite color is the right color. Your food preferences are right. Now, I happen to know that I am right, okay? But I'm just saying, doesn't the Bible just say every way of man is right in his own eyes? We just all think like our favorite car is the best car to have, and our favorite color, and our favorite food, and our like we just all think that we're all right. Well, this is my interpretation of this passage. Well, this is what I think. This is my favorite sport. This is my favorite team. This is who I think's the greatest player of all time. You know what? I kind of learned this a while back, but when I was looking up movies, this was years ago, I was looking up movies and I was reading reviews. And I think it was on like Rotten Tomatoes, or it was one of these sites. It's pretty popular, and every movie had hundreds and hundreds of reviews. And I kind of started noticing this pattern, so then I just researched as hard as I could. I noticed that on every single movie in the reviews, there was at least one review that said, greatest movie of all time. Wow. And I kept thinking, like, some of the movies I was looking up were, like, awesome movies. And I'm just thinking, like, okay, that makes sense. And then I saw one, I'm just like, greatest movie of all time? So then I thought, you know what? I'm going to try and find some really terrible movies, like really trashy, just B, D rated movies. And I'm like, I'm going to see if there's a comment that says this. And it was like without fail, just like every movie, there was at least one person that was just like greatest movie of all time. Now, you know what I know? Not every single movie can literally be the greatest movie of all time. But for some reason, you know, this person is saying this. Now, again, most of them are probably flattering. Even if that was true, it's just, there's going to be a variance of opinions, isn't there? People are going to think my church is the greatest church in the world, and you know, my everything I do, I'm the greatest, or I'm the best, or everything I think is right. I mean, this is just the human nature. Why do you think that there's all this conflict and people are always arguing and fighting, competing, and there's always this strife? Because everybody always thinks they're right, and they're trying to prove themselves right, and they're trying to prove others wrong, and there's just all this, like, controversy. But what does the Bible say? But the Lord pondered the hearts. Hey, everybody thinks they're right, but you know who's right? God's right. Look at Proverbs 18. Go back. Go to Proverbs 18 and look at verse 17. The Bible says, "He that is first in his own cause seemeth just." Meaning, anytime there's a conflict or there's an issue, and you only hear one side of the equation, it'll always sound good. It'll always sound like they're right. But then the Bible says, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him. So it's like, well, but whenever we actually consider all the opinions, we kind of realize maybe not everybody's always right. Proverbs 11, go to Proverbs chapter 11. So I'm trying to use these verses to get to my second point, which is what? In taking ownership, we need to be willing to hearken to counsel. Because you're going to always just think that you're right. You already thought you were right. So it's important in taking ownership to often consider other opinions and other counsel to make sure you're actually right. Because you will always think you're right. You have to at least consider other opinions to make sure you're actually right. Because if you only consult with yourself, you can dangerously think you're right when you're wrong. What does the Bible say in Proverbs 11, verse 14? Where no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. You know, it's very important to double check. Go, if you would, to Proverbs 15. You know, even in mathematics, you know, our children are doing a lot of homeschooling, and they do a lot of math, and a lot of the math forces you to even double, triple check your work. It's like you solve the math equation in one way, then you have to reverse engineer and solve it in another way, and you're just trying to make sure that you got the math question correct. Often in the business world and other places, people are double and triple checking their work. They're double checking the books. They're using calculators. They're using formulas. They're using different spreadsheets. They're having multiple people look at the work. Why? Because they want to make sure it's accurate. They want to make sure it's right. Often, almost any time I write something, I'll ask my wife to just proofread it because I for sure am missing a comma. Like, it's not even a question. My wife is always just like, well, you didn't get a comma here and there and this. And just frankly speaking, my wife is just much better at grammar than I ever will probably be. Not only that, today there's all kinds of tools and things you can use when you are writing stuff or you know, creating and crafting things to proofread and help. Everybody's phone has autocorrect. And look, I'll admit I kind of hate it because, you know, we use a lot of slang, things like new IFB or things like that. And it's like trying to change it to words, or you're using a harsh word and it tries to change to something else. So sometimes it makes mistakes. But doesn't it also a lot of times help us too? Doesn't it sometimes actually like really fix the thing or improve or help you a little bit? And just think about how many bad texts would exist without autocorrect. Just think how many fat fingers and how many mistakes and how many issues. You know, there's nothing wrong with having tools and aids and things helping you. And, you know, the multitude of counselors, their safety. If you got the problem right, if you solved the mathematical equation right, it doesn't matter how many people check it and how many various ways that you check it, you're going to keep coming to the same answer. So that's what the Bible is basically emphasizing, that sometimes it's good to have multiple checks, multiple sounding boards to the decisions that you're making. Proverbs 15, verse 22, without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. Saying, if you just are making all these decisions without hearkening to counsel, you never consider other opinions first, you never think about it before you go, you're going to often just fail. Whereas, if you really think about it, you play devil's advocate, you get some sounding boards in there, then often you can go forward with a plan that will not fail because you've considered it, you've thought about this. You know, when someone's constructing a bridge, they want to think about, okay, let's think about, you know, can this withstand a hurricane? This is an area where hurricanes often are coming. Or this is an area where it rains a lot. Is the soil going to shift, or is it going to change if we have a flash flood come through? You know, if someone just starts building a bridge without thinking about anything, well, then they could have a major weather event, or perhaps they didn't consider that in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, traffic's exploding, and they might get more traffic than they were anticipating. You know, when you're building a bridge, don't you want to kind of consider all the negative things that could possibly happen before you start constructing? Or do you just want to be like, let's build a bridge, let's just start building right now? No, it's important to think about the materials, it's important to think about the environment, it's important to think about the soil, it's important to think about the natural weather events, think about the future, and just have multiple people coming in, engineers and contractors and scientists and environmentalists and just all the different people involved before you start building that bridge so that you can have a successful bridge. And look, this is just how life is, that it's important sometimes to really consider your work and really think about what you're building so that when you build something, it can be successful. Without any counsel, you just, I'm just going to run out and try this thing. I didn't even talk to anybody about it. Well, often that could be a disaster. Having multiple counselors, then you could have a more successful plan, vision. Proverbs 24, go to Proverbs 24 and look at verse number 6. Honestly, this verse rings in my head a lot, of just the idea of multiple counselors, but it's actually mentioned more times in the book of Proverbs than I realize. Look at Proverbs 24, verse 6. For by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in the multitude of counselors there is safety. You know, when you're going to war, that's not a time to make mistakes. A lot of people could die, you can lose the war, you can lose the battle. And this is very costly, so you want to make sure that your plan, you want to make sure that your attack strategy, you want to make sure that your supply lines and all the things you've thought of, and you have people on board and people are in agreement and that we're going to have a good strategy and you're going to work together. But I think there's a little bit of just pride in man that doesn't want other people to help because you put out an idea and they're just like, well, have you thought about this? I'm like, no, I didn't think about that, you know. And that takes what? A little bit of humility. It takes humility to admit, hey, maybe I need some help. But, you know, I guess I could be prideful and be like, I don't need my wife to proofread anything, you know. She's like, yeah, but then I'm going to make all these grammar mistakes. You know, there's some people, they print books, and they're just filled with grammar mistakes and typos. And I'm just thinking, like, that's kind of a fail. I mean, all the effort and energy to make a book, and you didn't have someone proofread it, look, you're going to make a few mistakes. No matter what you print, it's very possible you're going to make a few mistakes. But when it's just on every page, just littered through, you can tell this person was just too hasty, too prideful to just simply ask a few people to come alongside and just kind of proofread and check and pay attention for you so that you can have a more successful product. And at the end of the day, you know, it takes humility to admit we need other people, but let's just be honest, we need other people. Go over to 2 Samuel chapter number 12. Go to 2 Samuel chapter number 12. So point one is this. We need to confess our sins. But number two, we need to hearken to counsel. If you're not constantly hearkening to counsel, you will not be taking ownership often because you always think you're right. But let me explain something. You're not always right. No one is always right. No one always has the best opinion. No one has the best vision. No one has every idea correct. We have to constantly, you know, get counsel from other people and other areas. And of course, what's our number one counselor? Our number one counselor should be this. Every idea, every vision, every strategy should be consulted here first and be like, well, what is God's opinion, though? What does the Lord Jesus Christ think about this? What does Paul think about this? What does the disciples think about this? What is the New Testament? What is the Old Testament? What is the law? You know, when you kind of think about how the New Testament is even written, often it's saying like, hey, did you consider what the law says? That's a counselor. Hey, did you consider what Peter said? That's a counselor. Did you think about what Paul said? That's a counselor. Hey, do you remember what Jesus said? That's a counselor. Hey, do you remember what God the Father said when he showed up in the cloud? It's like, that's another counselor. And so you have this a multitude of counselors right here. And look, anytime you have an opinion, and a doctrine, an idea, you want to have, hey, Romans agrees with me. Jeremiah agrees with me. Genesis agrees with me. Revelation agrees with me. When you just have one verse taken out of context, that's scary. Yeah. You can start running with that and having bad ideas. You want to have a multitude of counselors that agree with your doctrine, with your ideas, with your beliefs, with your church, so that you're on solid ground and your doctrine can be established. What you're saying can be right. Now, hopefully, God willing, in many cases, when you are wrong, you will seek the counsel. You will be the one procuring the counsel. You'll be asking for the counsel. But in some cases, counsel just drops into your lap. Sometimes you have unsolicited advice. And, of course, a lot of people get really offended by unsolicited advice. But, you know, instead of getting offended about unsolicited advice, why don't you just consider is what they said true? Right. Now, here's some unsolicited advice. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up and grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. This makes me think of like a cartoon show about a goat or something, you know, or about a sheep or something. It's kind of funny. But it's like, this guy just loves this little lamb. Verse 4. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Now, you know, when it comes to parables in the Bible, these could just be completely made up stories. I kind of tend to personally believe that God sees these things happening and uses them, and it was probably a real story. There's probably a real story where this kind of did happen, and then God uses them. But even if it is completely made up, the point is he's trying to use this analogy to help David come up with the right judgment. And often when we insert ourselves into a story, we don't make the right judgment because we're biased towards ourselves. And so what Nathan is doing through this experiment, this thought experiment, God's giving Nathan this thought experiment to give to David, is like, here's a situation. And of course, when you're not in the situation, it's like it's so much easier to judge righteously, to judge correctly. Now, I would admit that David kind of goes a little over the top. You know, maybe if this guy stole his ewe lamb, maybe he has to give him some money or a couple ewe lambs to replace it or something. I don't know if death for a sheep isn't necessarily the right judgment. But notice how over the top he is for this guy. And then it's like, actually, it's about you. And I would argue that David is way more egregiously in sin than the story even. Because in the story, he took his ewe lamb. In the reality, he took someone's wife, which is way worse. It's not even on the same level. But I think he used this extremity because if you were willing to kill someone for taking the ewe lamb, wouldn't you have to then say, like, I guess the wife is also the death penalty? which is technically the law. The death penalty is applied for adultery. Now, God ends up sparing David, is merciful to him, and allows him to not have to necessarily face this. But this is the point that I'm trying to make in the story, is that often it's easy to judge correctly when you're not personally biased. When you're personally biased, though, you struggle to see this. That's why it's important often to hearken to counsel, because they can see more clearly, they can judge objectively, they can help you recognize, look, bro, I like you and all, but you're wrong. I'm even on your team here, but you're wrong. Thou art the man, you've made the mistake, you've caused the problem, you need to get right with God. And hopefully they could be like David when they're confronted this sharply. They could be like, you're right. Nathan says, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house, and thy master's wives, and thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have moreover given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore, as thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight, thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and has taken his wife to be thy wife, and has slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, a couple things I want to point out. Notice David, and again, for the sake of the story, maybe you don't know the story that well, but in the story, David seemingly got away with his sin. In the story, David commits adultery, gets this woman pregnant, which is going to cause him to be discovered, tries to sneak the husband back to try and cover up the pregnancy. The plan fails. So then he's in a pickle, so now he has to kill Uriah. He sends Uriah into the hottest part of the battle, tells the generals to retreat from him, and Uriah is slain in the battle. In a sense, it kind of seems like maybe it was a successful cover-up, because then he takes the wife unto him immediately, and it kind of looks like it was just an early pregnancy. It seems like he got away with it. But then the prophet shows up and just tells the whole plan, like, hey, this all happened. He's just like, dang. What does the Bible say, though, that if you try to cover your sins, you shall not prosper? But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. What should have David done? David should have confessed his sin and got right with God. By refusing to do this, God's now going to have to publicly shame him. And what he tried to cover up, God is going to publicly shame and embarrass David way worse than he would have if he'd just taken ownership. You know, it's like people don't have faith in God, or they don't have the right fear of God to think that you can just, quote, cover things up. Oh, we got away with it. No one knows. Well, God knows. And God could just cause it to be even more embarrassing than if you had just taken the ownership in the first place. If you had just dealt with it correctly or done the right thing in the first place. But finally being confronted, at least David does take the ownership and say, I have sinned against the Lord. How many people, when confronted like this, they still say, I've done nothing wrong. I do not apologize. You know, there's a lot of people that dig in, even when they've been clearly confronted. They have a good counselor coming to them, someone trying to help them, and yet they refuse. Go view to Luke 23. Go to Luke 23. We need to be willing, when confronted by counselors, by Nathan the prophet, by the word of God, to listen to that and accept that counsel. Not only hear the counsel, but hearken to the counsel. I have sinned. I have sinned. He confessed his sin. He forsook his sin. He got right with God. Now, was he still punished? Yes. But he wasn't punished as much as he deserved. He deserved death. So he got a lesser punishment. And I think that's how God often works, that, you know, you often will get a lesser punishment than you probably deserve. But there can still be consequences for sin. But in order to escape the maximum amount of consequences, you should as early and often confess your sin, forsake your sin, and seek mercy. Seek mercy. That's the third point I have. Point one in taking ownership is you need to confess your sin. Point two is you need to hearken to counsel. And point number three is you should seek mercy after you follow steps one and two, right? Luke 23, look at verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man had done nothing amiss. You know what I like about the thief on the cross? He took ownership. He said, you know what? Yeah, he is in the same spot. He's on the cross with us. There's no difference between us on the cross. But here's the difference. We deserve it, and he doesn't deserve it. We're in the same place. We're in the same situation. But his is because he's innocent, because he's the Son of God. Us, because we justly. Notice how he worded it. We indeed justly. He is saying, like, I fully deserve being crucified. That's a pretty bold statement. That's a pretty big ownership to take upon himself to say, hey, I really do deserve this for what I've done. But this guy hasn't done anything wrong. Now, he took the ownership, and then, of course, if there was counsel involved, he would have, but he moves to step three, seeking mercy. He says in verse 42, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. One thief unwilling to take ownership doesn't get saved. The other thief who's willing to take ownership gets saved. And of course, that is the main reason why most people will not get saved. It's just simply taking the ownership of saying, hey, I'm a sinner deserving of hell, and without Jesus, I'm not going to be saved. You know, when you're at the door and you run into these type of people occasionally, you really can't get anywhere with them. You know, if someone cannot take ownership for them being a sinner and deserving hell, I usually have to move on because there's not really much more I can do for you. Right. If you can't admit that you need salvation, then why would you ask for a Savior? Yeah. They have to first take the ownership that I'm a sinner and I deserve hell. And without Christ, I would go to hell for my sins. Therefore, I need a Savior and to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. And praise God, in salvation, that's what happens. Go to Luke chapter 15. Go to Luke chapter 15. Go back just a hair. And look at verse number 17. Some great stories in the Bible of people who took some ownership for their actions. And you know what? I guarantee that that one thief is real glad he took ownership. Luke 15, look at verse 17. This is talking about the prodigal son who took his father's inheritance and wasted on harlots and riotous living. It says in verse, and then he gets poor, loses all his money, he's in a pigsty. Verse 17, and when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. So the son comes to himself, takes ownership for his actions, confesses his sin to heaven and to his father, but notice he gets the mercy. In fact, not only just mercy, the father treats him awesome. He puts the best robe on him. He kills from the fatted calf. And you know, that's how God is with us, that we are these wretched sinners that Jesus Christ died for, the slaughtering of the fatted calf for us. And then we're going to get to enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb and feast with the Lord in heaven, the great redemption that had for us. But step one, you had to take ownership and confess your sin. He confessed his sin. And, you know, again, if need be, sometimes we even have to hearken to counsel to get to that point. But when you seek mercy, often God will grant you that mercy. Now, I want to bring up a specific example of this, and this is the reason why I even wrote this sermon in the first place. But there was a major fraud issue that was exposed at Verity Baptist Church with Pastor Matthew Stuckey. And the recent pastor that had taken over, Pastor Jared Bizarnski, really handled the situation awful. And he made some public statements pretty much like blaming Pastor Matthew Stuckey for this whole fraud situation, which is insane. I can't imagine someone getting robbed and you blaming them for being robbed and stolen from. But He did it. And so, you know, isn't it nice to hearken to counsel, though? Even if I'm thinking, like, this doesn't make sense, this isn't fair, you know, so I just asked Grok AI, just said, like, hey, here's the situation or whatever. Who's at fault? And, you know, sometimes, you know, you should consider, you know, even AI. Look, obviously, I already consulted the Bible, and it already told me who was right and wrong. I obviously consult with other pastors and other godly people. But I'm saying I even use these third-party sources. And look, do you think Grok even cares? Do you think Grok's trying to side with one new IMP pastor over another or something? It's like, come on. It's not that biased, okay? But what's crazy is AI now at this point just has so much information and data. Like, you don't even have to tell it that much and knows all about us, okay? And I just said, be brutal. So this is what AI's response was. Brutally speaking, in this Verity Baptist Manila Funds mess, the bulk of the blame falls on the Sacramento Church's leadership over the years, with Pozarnski inheriting a dumpster fire and then pouring gasoline on it. Okay? I was just like, you know, maybe you should just read that and be like, hey, maybe that's real. Now, I asked it to give me a percentage of blame, and it just said primary blame is Roger Jimenez, who takes 70 to 80% of the blame in the situation. And it says that they collected designated missionary donations, but were allegedly forwarding little to nothing for extended periods, then negotiated a 50-50 percentage split with over $115,000 withheld. He said this is classic designated funds mishandling, ethically shady at best, potentially fraud at worst. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it's a pretty fair analysis. Then it said, secondly, Pozarnski's share of the blame is 20 to 30%. So if you follow me on the numbers, if Pastor Jimenez is 70 to 80 and Pozarnski is 20 to 30, that equals 100. Okay? Now, this is what it says. Yes, Pozarnski bears real fault here, and it's not minor. Number one, it says changing and fixing the donation structure. From his own public statements, he admits discovering the percentage arrangement, and it was problematic. He says, quote, it's a problem. He says they're now, quote, fixing it. I like how AI even puts that in quotes. They fixed it. He said, but if the structure was broken for years under the prior pastor, why did it take a new guy stepping in to even acknowledge, address it? Now, I mean, that's a good question that it's asking. He says, Grok just says, this instead of actually, or says he inherited it, sure, but transparency demands he should have dug in immediately upon taking over, especially since he was already connected to Verity Circles. Instead, it looks like business as usual until the exposure hit. So it's basically just saying, like, hey, he discovered this problem and even admits he discovered this problem, but didn't try to figure it out. Just simply just pretends like nothing's happening. You know, I tried to use this analogy. It's like if you bought a house or you took over someone's house, you take over this possession of this property, and there's like a dead body arm sticking out of the ground, and you go to the landscaper and you're like, all right, from now on, we're not going to bury any more bodies in the backyard. And then you just move on. And then later, the guy, and then you fire him too. Say, hey, you're fired. From now on, we're just not going to bury any more bodies in the backyard. Then the landscaper goes out and says, there's actually 115 bodies in the yard. And you're like, why wasn't I told about this? Bro, you saw the arm sticking out of the ground. And you decided to not investigate and figure out, well, I wonder how many bodies are actually down there. And then you pretend like, oh, it's the landscaper's fault for not trying to tell me how many bodies are buried when you fired him and didn't even ask any questions anyways. Okay. Well, we changed. From now on, no more bodies in the backyard. That doesn't solve the problem. That's just ignoring the problem and trying to cover it up. It's like, okay, dig a little bit deeper, throw those arms down, no more bodies down there anymore, right? Says, this is Grok. Bottom line, no sugarcoating. Stucky, minimal blame. He was the victim of shortfall, compromised out of necessity, stayed quiet until fired. Yeah. Clear. Pozarnski, yes, at fault for botching the transition, failing to investigate, rectify properly before acting, firing hastily without creating a, quote, safe environment for facts or resolution, and then playing defense. He didn't create the problem, but he escalated it badly and owns how it exploded publicly. It also says he immediately firing Stuckey without safe fact-finding process. This is the brutal part where he looks worse. It says Stuckey describes being fired abruptly right after Bizarnsky's first sermon, excitedly saying he was, quote, so happy to work with Pastor Stuckey again. I didn't tell. This is just Grok just bringing all these wonderful quotes up. Then cutting him a week or so later. No apparent grace period, no joint audit investigation with Stuckey to verify records, no mediated discussion to resolve the shortfall of transparency. It was payroll termination and, quote, you're off payroll, but don't worry, you're going to have so much free time. Says, Bizarnsky's side is pushed back by blaming Stuckey for awareness, proposing options, and claiming mutual knowledge. But the optics are terrible. New pastor inherits scandal, shoots the messenger instead of handling it pastorally or transparently first. That rushed firing forced Stuckey's hand to go public with evidence. Even Grok is saying you forced him to do this to you. Bizarnsky at fault for botching the transition, failing to investigate. Says overall the system failed, poor oversight on designated giving and these independent steps. Bizarnsky's snap decisions turned into a fixable stewardship failure into a credibility crisis for everyone involved. Says if we're being truly brutal, new pastors who inherit scandals need to lead with wisdom, not a quick trigger finger. Bizarnsky swung hard and missed the mark on pastoral care transparency here. The donors and Manila work suffered most. Now again, all I did is just have like a really simple statement. I just said like, hey, Grok, just be brutally honest. Who's at fault in this Verity Manila, you know, fraud issue? That's like all I said, and it just gave me all the stuff. And again, I think that AI a lot of times gets things wrong. They get some facts off. They can be a little bit disjointed. But in general, it's a pretty unbiased, you know, opinion. And look, if everybody's calling you out and you have to delete every comment and hide all the comments, if everybody has the same opinion, if your own church members are frustrated with you, if Grok AI is calling you out, you need to just take some ownership. But instead, he makes public statements just blaming Stuckey and then just saying brazenly, I do not apologize. He's like, when it comes to firing Stuckey, I do not apologize. Look, that is the opposite of taking any kind of ownership. Is getting up and just, and look, I just see this attitude and just, it just makes me cringe so hard for people. And I'm like, look, this is a bad example. Do not learn from this example and think that if you screw up, you should not publicly admit your fault and take ownership. The guy hasn't taken ownership for anything. He hasn't apologized for anything. Everything he's done is right. I know a verse, the way of a fool. Everything is right in his own eyes. Like, only a fool would think that everything they've done over there is right. You know, what they should do? They should take ownership, provide transparency. They should hearken to multiple counselors. They should seek mercy. And you know what? Many times people get it. And people get mad at being called out. You know, oh, how dare you call these people out and do these kind of things. But at the end of the day, you know, you're trying to love them by calling them out in a sense. And you're trying to help them get right with God. Don't y'all fear God? I mean, oh, Nathan the prophet said to David, thou art the man. No one's allowed to ever correct a pastor again. No one's ever allowed to call out a pastor again when they're trying to cover up things and make things shady and make the new IFB or IFB churches look bad. Because let me tell you something. Verity made a bunch of churches look bad by how they handled the situation. Worse than they should have. Look, is it going to be bad? Yes. But we might as well just confess it and get it open and just deal with it. Instead of just trying to cover it up more and pretend like something didn't happen and just hiding stuff and being shady and being weird and just, it's embarrassing. It's more embarrassing than just dealing with the issue. You know, when I think about the ex-new IB, just people that used to be our friends or like, you know, our doctrines or movements and stuff, and they've separated, and pastors that have made all these public statements separating and going against us and whatever, going against friends of ours and doing things like that, you know, why can't they just take some ownership? Just why don't they just realize, you know what? Maybe I said some things. Maybe I did some things that were wrong. Because I guarantee any of those guys, anybody that's a good guy that just took ownership and said, you know what? I did sin here. I did have some problems. I did make some mistakes and apologize and sought mercy. They'd probably find it. But they just keep digging in. And, you know, I don't, if I actually hated these people, I would just be like, keep digging in. Because you know what? God's going to punish them severely. You're trying to help people say, like, take ownership. Fix your issue. Don't slander. You can't just call people monstrous, child-abusing lunatics with no recourse. You can't just say whatever you want and think you're going to go away with it. You can't just be slandering and lying. You can't just let all the women of your church go and just run their mouths online all day long and think there's going to be no consequences. You know, sometimes people need to be called out, called on the carpet. And you know what? That's not trying to destroy them. That's trying to help them. Nathan the prophet did not destroy David. He was trying to help David. Thou art the man. Apologize. Take ownership. And you know what I've noticed? And this is what I hear from so many people, and it just makes me mad, is to say, well, you know what? I'll apologize when they apologize first. What? I'm just like, this is a stupid. Like, you're just showing to me that you're not actually repentant anyways. Yeah, right. Because it's a pride thing. Yeah, I'll get right when you get right. No. The right thing to do is just confess your sin, period. It doesn't matter who's first or second or third or whatever. You know, we should all just be willing to just take ownership and confess our sin when we're wrong. Even if you're in the right, do you just take ownership for whatever you did that was wrong? I'll give an example. When I was at Faith Forward Baptist Church, I got an opportunity to preach. I preached a sermon called The Seven Sins of Social Media. After preaching the sermon, it was nuked immediately from YouTube. Okay? And look, just to give you some context, at this time, when I was at Faith Forward Baptist Church, I mean, there was probably about 350 people on a Sunday morning, maybe somewhere between 300, 350 people on an average Sunday morning. It's a huge crowd. I'd never even seen Pastor Anderson nuke a sermon right after it was preached. And at that time, he had such a big following online that when you would put a sermon out there, you'd get 5,000-10,000 views in the first 24 hours. Let alone it would just be thousands and thousands of people. It's kind of embarrassing. It's kind of embarrassing to preach a sermon and then, you know, I had all these people like text me, hey, where's your sermon? Hey, what happened to your sermon, bro? Hey, what's going on with your sermon? Let alone just some of the other blowback that was happening. Look, it was embarrassing. I was really embarrassed. And I had people telling me all kinds of crazy, wild things, like I'm going to be thrown out of church and I'm going to be like publicly screamed at from the pulpit and all this. And I was just like, dang, this is rough. But, you know, I could have just sat there and said, well, you know what? I think everything I said in that sermon was right. I think everything I did was right. But, you know, instead, what I did is I went to my pastor and I said, hey, I'm sorry. You know, please help me understand what I even did wrong. Hey, I just want to know, like, I want to understand. And, yeah, he took me in his office and he rebuked me and it was rough. And I'm not even going to say, like, honestly, when it came to the sermon and a lot of content, it wasn't even necessarily that, like, I was saying things that are wrong. It was just kind of like, it wasn't my place. It was out of line. It was crossing, you know, some boundaries that probably I shouldn't have done. But I could have sat there and been like, yeah, but did I lie? Yeah, but did I say anything wrong? But instead, I'm just like, yes, you're right. I'm sorry. Shouldn't have done that. Shouldn't have said that. I apologize, whatever. And because I was just very taking ownership, you know, I wasn't like, well, I'm sorry you're offended by what I said. I'm sorry that you don't like the truth as much as I like it. You know, this is not a real apology. I just took ownership, took my lickens, took my whatever. There was no power cords involved. Okay, I just took it on the chin, took the correction and moved on. And look, has that really harmed me? No. Did that really set me back? Did that stop me from accomplishing great works for God? Did that stop me from doing good things for the Lord? No, it's fine. But you know, I see people, they preach stupid things, they say stupid things in their sermons, and you know what? They were unwilling to take ownership and say, you know, I taught something stupid. Or I preached this thing, or I attacked this person, or I did whatever, and they can't take ownership, they can't say sorry, they can't remove their sermon if necessary. And you know what? It's a prideful, jerky attitude. You know, why can't you just take some ownership, apologize, get things right? No one preaches everything right all the time. There's been sermons after being a pastor that I had to recognize and realize, hey, you know what? I don't agree with this sermon anymore. Or I made a mistake here. I said this wrong. And I've had to self-censor even. I've had things that I've said that I don't necessarily agree with or gone over the board. I've had members come up to me and say, hey, I don't like what you said in this sermon. And I was like, hey, you know, you're right. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said that. There's many times where I'm listening to my sermon, I'm like, well, that was dumb, or that was weird, or whatever. You know, nobody gets it right all the time. But you know what makes me really mad? It's not people that screw up, because that's everyone. You know what makes me really mad? People that just won't take ownership when they screw up. Yeah. It makes God really mad. We need to be people that take ownership. Hey, in your marriage, you need to take ownership. And look, the next time you're in a fight with your wife or with your husband, let's even say you're mostly in the right, but you did something wrong. Just go ahead and take ownership for it and just confess it. Well, I'll do that as soon as they do it first because I was most right. Pride. No. Just take the ownership. Just say, you know what? You're right, I shouldn't have yelled at you. Or you know what? I shouldn't have thrown something or whatever, you know? Okay. Whatever the issue is, just take the ownership. Just say, hey, I shouldn't have said this. I shouldn't have done this. Hey, you're right. I should have come home on time. Hey, you're right. I should have called you. Or hey, yeah, I did burn the biscuits. You know, whatever. Whatever it is, just take the ownership. Confess your sin. And sometimes you need to hearken to God. Sometimes you need to listen to what your spouse is actually saying. Because sometimes you're wrong. Instead of just sitting here thinking like, I'm right. You know, I'm right. It's like, no, just listen to what they're actually saying and think about it and be like, you know what? They made a good point here. How many people hear their spouse make a good point and instead of admitting it, they just double down? They just keep digging in. They just keep fighting. They just feel wrong. Well, you know what? Not every emotion is right. Sorry, not all of your feelings are valid. Sometimes you have wrong feelings. Sometimes you have to be challenged. Sometimes you have to hearken to counsel. Sometimes you have to look things up. I mean, would to God, what if you actually took your fight or conflict and you put it in Grok and asked how you did? I mean, would to God people would actually seek some more counsel in this world today? You know, and look, why don't you just be the first person to apologize anyways? Isn't that the right thing to do? I'll apologize when they apologize. Show me that in the Bible. Show me that verse. You know, just take ownership. Take your confession to them. And look, if they don't apologize, that's their problem. You take ownership for what you did wrong. And we need pastors and we need leaders and we need preachers that are willing to take ownership, to confess their sins, even if they're mostly right. You know, it just really, really, really frustrates me. Hey, you're in a conflict with someone at work. You do something at work. You know, there's been times where I had to take ownership for things at work that I'm sitting here thinking like, it's like 0.001% my fault. But I just take ownership. I remember my boss one time wanted me to do some assignment and I took it home and I did it and it was working and it was really good. But there was like this one tiny little thing that I didn't do that he wanted. And when I showed up, he literally trashed all of my work and publicly trashed me in front of the entire team. And I mean, that was a tough moment for me. Because I'm sitting here thinking like, wow, you know, you get it 99% dialed in and you just have this one little thing that I can totally fix and you just trashed it? I mean, imagine it's just like, you know, you asked your wife to put a little bit of salt on the meal. She doesn't. She hands you the plate of food and you just throw it in the trash. How do you think the wife would respond? You know, and sometimes women, they think like, oh, I'm supposed to submit to my husband. Look, at work, we're supposed to submit to our bosses. Even when they're a complete jerk. I mean, the guy's a Mormon atheist that's a freak and a weirdo, and he just trashes my work for no reason. It was totally over the top. But I did do something wrong. And you know what I decided to do? I said, you're right. I'm sorry. Let me redo it. And I had to redo it all from scratch. But you know what? Sometimes you just need those lessons in life to just accept the ownership and just say you're right. And, you know, at the end of the day, he kept firing people and dropping them like a bad habit. And he never fired me and only wanted to promote me. And I completely succeeded. And I got even better jobs in the future. You know why? Because when you just take ownership, you're just going to be a better person. People that will not take ownership and always blame shifting and just won't hearken to other counsel are going to destroy themselves. And you're going to look like a fool. Don't be this kind of person that can't admit you're wrong. Realize you're going to be wrong sometimes. But let me tell you, your carnal nature will not agree with you. You will always think you're right. Every way of man is right in his own eyes. But we need to make sure we're trusting the Lord. We're trusting our friends, our counselors, our pastors. Hey, sometimes the pastor's right and you're wrong. Sometimes y'all are wrong. Okay? Sometimes I'm wrong. But let us be willing to hearken to counsel, Let us be willing to hearken to the Bible and think about things, and let us be willing to confess our sins and then seek mercy, all right? Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for your word. Thank you for giving us such a great pattern in the Bible of people taking ownership. I pray that we would have the humility that when we're wrong, to be able to confess our sin, that we not only be able to confess our sin, but that we'd be willing to hearken to different viewpoints, different sounding boards, different counselors, that we'd use the tools around us, that we'd be willing to use the people around us, that we'd use our pastor and our churches, and we'd use our friends, that no one would get so puffed up to think that they can't be corrected. I pray that you would help marriages, that you would help friendships and different people, that they would be willing to take ownership when they do something wrong, when they make a mistake. I pray that you would help us to have a humble attitude and not fight and cause more strife and contention, but just be willing to take ownership immediately, not be petty. And I pray that you would just help us to resolve conflicts and issues and be a good example of people that are willing to take ownership when we have to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, for our last song, let's go to song number 52. Song number 52. Zion's Hill, song number 52. Let's all sing that out real loud together. Song number 52. There waits for me a glad tomorrow, where gates of pearl swing open wide. And when I pass this veil of sorrow, I'll dwell upon the other side. Someday on the reach of mortal men, someday God only knows just where and when, and wheels of mortal life shall singing, everybody. You are all dismissed.